Our text tonight is Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 49. So please turn there. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. Please stand with me and let's hear the Word of God. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep, laid the foundations on the rock, and when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Amen. Please be seated. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came, when the Son of God came to earth, he brought the truth to us. It's important for us to remember that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And when he speaks, we listen. There's something about his words that capture our attention, and they should capture our attention, shouldn't they? They capture our attention because his words are the very truth, the radical truth. When I say the radical truth, I mean the rooted truth, the thing that gets down to the very root, the essential truth of what there is to know, of all the truth there is to know. Jesus gives us that which is rooted, that which is essential, that which is core. And that's the word that comes to us through his teaching, this being one of the chapters in the Gospels that focus in upon the teaching of Christ. And there's some comparison between this chapter and the Sermon on the Mount. Some have troubles in that these words are not exactly that which was repeated in the Sermon on the Mount. But if you have ever done the conference circuit, where you travel around and you give messages, you'll find that you draw a little here and a little there, and you do a lot of repetition, but you don't repeat the very same thing that you said in the last conference. There are just certain things that come to your mind at the moment. And so it's not unusual that our Lord Jesus Christ would have, you know, various messages that would be blended here and there as he went throughout Palestine to give the words of truth to the people. So his word is truth. His word is radical. The word that comes to us tonight comes to us as a force, as an energy. There's a spiritual energy tonight in this room because of the words that I just read. There's a sense in which I don't really need to go any further in that you heard the words that Jesus had to say. Now we'll do the best we can to explain them to you and maybe make some relevant application to us. But the words, the force of it, the energy of it, is in the words themselves. There's so much in the words of Jesus that need to stick to us. As we've said before, that we are instructed by the Apostle Paul, the words of Jesus abide within us, and that they make up much of our conversations with each other. There's so much of import here. But Jesus' words come to us in an energy and a force, as a fire and as a hammer. This is how the word is described in Scripture. You probably have felt something of the force words that have come tonight, but that's because these are spiritual words. They come from the mouth of God. And so they come with a special force to them. It is impossible for us not to respond to these words. Now, this response could be positive or negative, but either way, there must be a response to these words. The word of Jesus comes like a sword, especially these words that we read tonight. He divides us. He comes and divides, as the word is that sword that divides between the bone and the marrow, between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In this case, it divides between people groups. It divides between these over here and those over there. He doesn't allow for any middle ground. Doesn't like the fence sitting. And you see that in the words of Jesus. One of the questions that has occurred to me so many times in ministry over some, 25 years of teaching and preaching in churches here in Colorado is, why is it that there is something of a difference between the words of James and Jesus and John and that of the Apostle Paul? I don't know if you've noticed that there are differences in their approach. The words of Jesus in the Gospels, the words of John in his first epistle, as we've gone through it in the morning services, why are there so many differences? Why is the approach so different between what James uses and what the Apostle Paul uses? Some will set James against Paul. Say, now see, you have James who is more focused on works and Paul is more focused on grace or on faith. And so you see, you know, some people will set these against each other. But I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the difference is only in terms of the audience. That the audience that Jesus was dealing with in his ministry was primarily the Jews, while the Apostle Paul is working fresh ground. He's cultivating fresh fields with the Gentiles in Asia Minor, in Greece and Rome. Jesus, John, and James are having to muck through the centuries of apostasy and hypocrisy that was there amongst the Jews in his day. And in the providence of God, the Western world needs Jesus. The Western world needs the teaching of Jesus in John and James, as well as Paul, yes. But I think that as we have had to deal with so much hypocrisy and apostasy in the Western world, understand that we have enjoyed some 1,400, 1,500, 1,600, 1,800 years. In fact, if you all go all the way back to Lydia, who is the first convert in Europe, right? Lydia in Philippi is the first convert in Europe. You go all the way back there. We have 2,000 years of a spiritual heritage. We have access to the Word of God and to the teaching of the church and the establishment of the church in the Western world over 2,000 years, much like the Jews had enjoyed over the previous 2,000 years in AD 33. So what we're dealing with today in America and in Europe, in the Western world, is so much like what Jesus had to deal with back then. And so we come to these passages that seem a little harder to us because they test us. And again, so much of what John is doing, so much of what James is doing, is determine whether or not the faith is real or whether this is just more of that hypocrisy or apostasy that so represented those who had a religious background and had so much access to the scriptures and had grown up in the synagogues and hearing the churches or the word of God from the time that they were tiny little tykes. But again, when you've been a recipient of so much heritage, it is important that these tests be pressed on you. That you be asked the question, is this real to you? Is this faith real? Do you believe these things? Are you following in the path of Jesus? Are you walking in his ways? So these are the questions that Jesus brought to his audience in Luke 6. And he comes and he divides mankind into these two groups. So that's our first point. Jesus divides mankind into two groups, the good trees and the bad trees, the sheep and the goats, the wheat, the tares, the fruit bearers, the non-fruit bearers. Jesus doesn't allow for the carnal Christian as a unique, discrete group. Granted, there are those who are weaker Christians, where they tend to be more fleshly and such, as Paul speaks of, those that are more given perhaps to the milk of the word. So we understand that there are levels of maturity in the church of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, there are two groups, and Jesus boils it down to that in his teachings. There are the good trees and the bad trees, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Now understand that these verses are not imperatives. So we do have to be cautious at points that we don't turn everything that Jesus said into an imperative. He's not saying, you need to be a good tree. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you a good tree? He's not saying that. He's not bringing this in as some kind of imperative. He's just merely describing something. It's indicative. He's describing good trees and bad trees. And he's explaining something of the nature of things. He's explaining the phenomenon that we witness around us. That's what he does in the parable of the sower, and the parable of the talents, and the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the sheep and the goats. He gives these things to us in order to understand the phenomenon that we witness around us in the world or in the church. For example, why do people take God's name in vain? Have you ever heard people take God's name in vain? It's interesting, in Japan we never heard that. I was so shocked when I came back to America, and you watch a television program or you hear somebody at the grocery store taking God's name in vain. It was such a shock to my system because as a little boy, I grew up in Japan, nobody would be running around using God's name in vain. You know, they wouldn't be saying, God damn this and that and so forth. Those sorts of phrases, I put those in quotations, but those sorts of phrases were not used with the Japanese. Now, we did hear people use words for excrement in Japanese when they weren't happy with somebody or something that was going on. And we know that people do that here in America as well. They use, you know, certain language like this. And Jesus is referring to this. Our Lord's explaining why people use certain words and why they're saying this or that. Yet I do remember that there was much slander, malicious talk, dirty joking, evil speaking in Japan, as well as here in America. If you know you listen to what people talk about, you know that these are the sorts of things that people say. So Jesus is describing the phenomenon of what we're witnessing in the world around us. It doesn't matter if you're living in Japan or you're here in America, you hear this malicious talk and these dirty jokes and this evil speaking and this complaining and whining and things. This goes on in Malawi, it goes on in Japan, the South Sea Islands, far off civilizations, everywhere around the world, we hear these things. But the question is, why? Why do people take the name of the Lord our God in vain? Why do they gossip? Why do they, in the workplace, speak maliciously or dishonorably about the managers, the employer, or whatever? Why do people do this kind of thing? What is it about people that produce this kind of talk? Why do husbands hit their wives in anger? And that happens everywhere around the world. Why is there murder or stealing or people trying to take other people's money or lying or covetousness? Well, here it is in verse 43. Let's look at it. This is the explanation. This is the description of the phenomenon, behind the phenomenon. What is happening here? Verse 43, take a look at it there in the text. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So there is the good man, there is the evil man. There are these two kinds of people in the world, and it's all determined by the heart. The source of the evil speaking is the heart. All that bad stuff comes from the heart. It's always interesting when, you know, some horrible massacre occurs in a King Soopers supermarket somewhere, or you know, some young man, 14 years of age, blows away 17 of his classmates, or something like this happens, inevitably the newspapers will be asking that question, why does he do it? What's the psychological force? Was he playing too many violent video games? Or was he, you know, hanging out with the wrong crowd? Or what was it that made him, you know, just blow his top and blow away all those people? People are wondering of these things. These phenomena are something that the world is trying to understand. The psychologists, they mosey up to the platform and try to explain what it was in terms of his relationship with his mother or his father, or, you know, something went wrong. He wasn't nursed as a child, took milk from the bottle instead of from the breast or something. Something just, you know, and then that's what caused him to blow away 17 people at in his school. These are the sorts of questions people are asking. The answer is right here. Jesus says it's out of the heart that all of these things come from. It's out of the heart. Man's heart is corrupted by nature. But then he speaks of the good man, and the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth the good, and evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. So who is this good man? Who is this good man? Let's answer that question just for a moment. Well, Christ is the good man. Wouldn't you all agree? Let's make this simple. Who is the good man here? Well, Christ is the good man. And we are new creatures in Christ. And therefore, the good man is the new man. Let me say that one more time. Christ is the good man. We are new creatures in Christ. And therefore, the good man is the new man in Christ. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:16. 2 Corinthians 5:16. We've drawn from this text a number of times in the recent months. But listen to what this says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, we do not know any man after the flesh. Speaking of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Henceforth, in the body of Christ, we know nobody after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet not henceforth know we him no more. So as Christians, we do have some cognizance concerning the old man, the old creature, the son of Adam, those who have come from Adam, the thing about us that has its derivation in Adam, we are familiar with that person, the man of the flesh. And there are faint reminders of the flesh, but we don't know each other this way anymore. This is what Paul is saying. We don't know each other as descendants of Adam anymore within the body of Christ. Because we are descended from the new man. We are the new creatures descended from the second Adam, the new man. And so now we know each other, not as those related to Adam, but those related to Christ. And that's what he goes on to say in the next verse. That's why you need to follow up with the next verse right away. We don't even know ourselves as those that have descended from Adam anymore because of verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the new man, the new creature, is the good tree. And the good fruit comes naturally from the good tree. And there is something constitutionally different between a good tree and a bad tree. And therefore, good fruit and bad fruit. See, there are... good apple trees and bad apple trees. I don't know if you all know this. You could have a bad peach tree that gives you bad peaches, and you could have a Palisade peach tree in your backyard, and that produces the very best peaches in the whole world. But gee, you can't get Palisade peaches from your bad peach tree in your backyard, because the nature of the tree determines the nature of the fruit. Here he uses the example of brambles. You just have some kind of weedy bramble thing in your backyard that doesn't produce anything but, I don't know, some horrible poisonous flower that gets on your shoe. It starts to melt your tennis shoe away or something. This horrible plant produces horrible fruit that cannot be consumed. But there is the good tree that produces the good fruit. Now let's look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. I think this helps as well. This is the passage that speaks of how we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. Then verse 10, Ephesians 2 verse 10 puts it this way, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Which means that we have been created in Christ Jesus. Even as we were created in Adam, when we were born, we were sons and daughters of Adam. We had Adam's DNA, and the creation can be linked to the initial creation of Adam in the flesh. Well, now we are a new creation created in Christ Jesus unto good works or unto good fruits. So here's one way to put it. We are a new creation, but how are we created? We are created, as it were, out of a living vine, grafted into this vine and growing out of Christ, and then bearing good fruit. You see, that turns out to be the good tree that produces the good fruit because we are engrafted into Christ. So another tree begins to bear fruit. Good fruit. Another fountain begins to flow. Another life begins to live. And we become very familiar with the Ephesians 4 process. And it is a process in which we, and this moves ahead two chapters in Ephesians, where again, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then verse 25, wherefore, put away the lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, if we are members one of another. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Since we are the new life in Christ, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, in a natural way, we begin to live out the life of Christ by putting away the old stuff and putting on the new. So what comes out of our mouth now is no longer the evil speaking, the clamor, the anger, the wrath, but now we are speaking the words of kindness, of love, of forgiveness, and praise and thanksgiving. There is a natural flow of praise and thanksgiving. It's not as if you need 1,000 reminders from dad and mom about the evils of complaining before you return to praise and thanksgiving. Because you are a new life in Jesus. So going to church to praise God and to lift up your voice in singing is not a drudgery anymore. There's a natural flow from the heart that has been tuned by God for it. We just sang that, didn't we? Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. It's God who tunes our heart. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. So when the conversation turns towards the evil speaking, the vain talk, the complaining, the malicious talk and such, or even the taking of God's name in vain, you're really turned off by it. You hear more of a harshness to it. You change the subject. You walk away. It's just not what you do. Do you put something you're putting off? Going over the sins of others is as fun as cleaning out sewer pipes with your bare hands. You just don't want to do it. Because it's new nature. And so you want to talk about things that are edifying. And you want to be glorifying God, and you want to be thanking God for something. If you don't get to the point of thanking God and acknowledging God's goodness and God's greatness and his sovereignty. I think we had the conversation again this afternoon about how bad things were in the world. I think somehow we made it to that point over our lunch this afternoon. But I felt like I had to end the conversation with, yeah, but Jesus is over all, and he's bringing it all to righteousness. He'll do it in time. He'll do it in eternity, but it's going to happen, and it's all going to be good. I think I ended the conversation with it. The future is nothing but good because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be sure that the reign of righteousness will root itself in the earth. So that's where the conversation went. But that's because that's where we want to go with it. That's the good tree that wants to bear the good fruit. Let's move on to verses 46 through 49. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Once again, the great divide is coming straight down, this great division of all humankind on earth. And it boils down to this. This is how Jesus ends this sermon. It's exactly how he ended the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. There are those who are so persuaded by the things that Jesus says that they do them, and those who hear them and do not do them. So again, here's the divide. It's those who do the words of Jesus and those who don't do the words of Jesus. Isn't that plain? Jesus speaks so plainly, so straightforwardly. In fact, I don't think it's possible to speak more straightforwardly than Jesus does here in this passage. There are two kinds of people, those who do the words of Jesus and those who don't do them. Those who believe that Jesus is Lord and those who do not believe that Jesus is Lord. Listen to how the Sermon on the Mount wraps up in Matthew 7:21. Very similar to this, but listen, slightly different. Listen. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. What does this mean? Who is it that calls him Lord? This is one of the things that surprised me in the Sermon on the Mount, that he immediately refers to himself being referred to as Lord. But then I began to ask the question, who was it that referred to him as Lord, and why did they refer to him as Lord? Here is this carpenter from Galilee shuffling through the neighborhoods, and people are referring to him as Lord? What is this? But if you move on into chapter 8, just go to the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 8. Look at what happens immediately after he refers to, you know, himself being referred to as Lord, Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 8, right away, first verse. When he was come down from the mountain, following the sermon, okay, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came to him a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Well, there it is, Lord, if thou wilt. Thou canst make me clean. He stretched forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith to him, See thou tell no man, but go show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. And when he was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, this time a Roman, beseeching him and saying, Lord. Well, there it is, one more time. Immediately we find people referring to him, this lowly carpenter out of Nazareth. Where's Nazareth? Oh, I don't know, south of Elbert somewhere. Here's this carpenter from Nazareth being referred to by a Roman centurion as Lord. That's phenomenal, my friends. Referring to him as Lord. Lord, my servant lies in the house sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. He saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Only say the word, my servant shall be healed. Is that amazing? Immediately, people are referring to him as Lord. Now, here's the question that went into my mind, and that was, why did they refer to him as Lord? Why would you have referred to Jesus as Lord if you had been standing there out on some dusty road outside of Nazareth and you watched this carpenter coming through with two or three of his disciples? Would you immediately refer to him as Lord? Well, I think that the answer is obvious from the text itself. He commands microbes and demons to go over here and go over there. And he's commending the universe. I think I would say, Lord, if Jesus, okay, the carpenter from Nazareth, is commanding microbes out of a man's body 25 miles away from where the man is sitting or lying, he is Lord, and he is Lord indeed. He is Lord with absolute control over every microbe, every demon. He walks into the room. What would you call him? He asks the obvious question. Microbes obey me. Demons obey me. Now what about you? But if you call him Lord, he asks the other obvious question. Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things that I tell you to do? Isn't that the next obvious question? That could, again, be possibly the most straightforward thing that Jesus ever asked or said in all of his ministry. He's saying, you call me Lord. You know that I'm Lord of the microbes and Lord over the demons and Lord over the winds and the waves. You know all of that, don't you? But I heard you refer to me as Lord in your prayers. I heard you ask me to do this and that. In fact, I think you used the word Lord 27 times in your prayers. You said, Lord, do this for me. Lord, do that for me. But I have a question for you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do? You want me to do what you're telling me to do. You're calling me Lord, but if you're calling me Lord, Lord, why don't you do what I am telling you to do? Does that make logical sense to you? That makes tons of logical sense. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are his servants. He is our Lord. He tells you to plow the fields and come home and make him dinner. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? You know, the ministry work and the things that Jesus tells us to do sometimes sort of piles up on you, doesn't it? You got to forgive this person, then you got to forgive that person, then you got to forgive him and her, and then you got to fix dinner for the master, and it packs up, it piles up, and it piles up on you, and that's what he's saying here. After you've done all of these things, you're still an unprofitable servant. But what are the things that he tells you to do? Now, the things he's telling you to do, this is very simple. He just told you to do them in verses 27 and 42. So it's just very simple. Like, okay, what was that you told me to do? You know, it's up here somewhere. Hang on a second. Let me check that out. You just told me to do some stuff. What was it he told you to do? It was the last three sermons, basically. We've gone over them. But, you know, that's the thing he told you to do. It's basically seven things. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Give to everyone who begs from you. Be merciful. Avoid judging. Forgive others. And get out your chainsaw and start cutting the log out of your own eye. I added the chainsaw bit. But that was it. These are the things he tells us to do. And let me tell you this. These seven things are a full-time job. And they're an everyday kind of experience in the Christian life. That's the extraordinary thing about the Sermon on the Mount and these messages. They apply everywhere. You know, you wake up Monday morning, 7 a.m. Lord, what would you have me to do? Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Give to everyone who begs something from you. Be merciful. Avoid judging. Forgive others. And get your chainsaw out and start hacking that log in your own eye. And you want me to do that today too? Yeah, you had me do that yesterday. Today as well? Yep. That's pretty much it. You know, that's pretty much it. This is a full-time job. Wouldn't you all agree that's a full-time job for the Christian? It's an everyday experience for the Christian. Amen. Amen. Well, there's so much more to say. Jesus has given us so many good things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's every day. Take no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Trust God for your everyday food and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't be so concerned about material things. That should set our priorities, our entire approach to education, the educating of our children, the college thing we need to add on to the whole thing, and our business stuff, and all of that. It's an all-day, everyday sort of a thing in which we are setting the kingdom of God and his righteousness as the priority every day, not being anxious for anything else, because Jesus is going to give us, the Heavenly Father is going to give everything that we need. That's an everyday instruction to every Christian here. That's the way we live our lives. That's the warp and woof of the Christian life. That's every day. So, brothers and sisters, are you listening to the words of Jesus? Do you hear them? Do they frame your life? Will they frame your life tomorrow morning at 8 a.m.? Is it so familiar that it's just like driving the car? You ever think about when you're driving the car, oh, I gotta turn to a signal right now, and I gotta turn a little bit, like 10 degrees to make this turn, now I gotta go 15 degrees, I gotta pull back, correct, you know, are you, when you're driving a car, is you just constantly instructing yourself as to what you're doing, you know, where you're always kind of nervous, and you never know exactly when to turn on the signal? No, when you're driving a car, it's just what you do, it's just the, you know, get in the car, drive the car. That's the Christian life. That's the way we live. We live according to the words of Jesus every day. Now, there are two effects, two different effects, two different lives, two different ways in which people approach the words of Jesus. Some do it, some don't. Two effects are that the wise man built his house upon the rock. When the storms came, that man's house stood firm. That's his life. Stands firm. Doesn't blow away. But the wicked man, the evil man, who doesn't build his house upon the words of Jesus, that is, do the words of Christ, life apply the words of Jesus, his house does not sustain the winds and the waves, does not sustain the tribulation, the severe weather patterns that come into the person's life. He just cannot stand, certainly cannot stand in the judgment. This is effectively Psalm 1. The wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The righteous are like the concrete in the driveway. The wicked are like the dust blown away with every gust of wind that comes along. There's a steadfastness about the righteous. They cannot be blown away. However, there are two kinds of doing, and I want to end on this. Matthew 21 and verse 28 speaks of two different kinds of doing. And I think this parable helps us. Our Lord brings this parable to the Pharisees and forces a question upon them. What do you think? A man has two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." And that word for "the young man changed his mind and went" is very closely related to metanoeo, or the word for repent. So one who thinks it over again, rethinks. Repenting is rethinking. It's coming to the realization that I haven't been thinking about this. I haven't been paying attention to the import of the words or the instructions that come from the mouth of Jesus. So it's taking Jesus' words more seriously. It's rethinking the import of them. It's rethinking the relevance of them for me. And there's a point in which a true believer, a true Christian, will rethink the things that he's heard. And suddenly they take on a whole new light, a whole new import and an application of relevance to himself. And that's repentance, which leads to saving faith. So there are two kinds of doing. Make this very simple. There's the doing that never does, and the doing that doesn't, and then does. By the way, there's nobody who just doesn't. None of us are in that camp. In other words, we don't all start out doing it. We hear the words of Jesus. We hear an instruction, say, from a parent as a two-year-old, and we don't obey the first time. But there are two kinds of doing in relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a doing that never does, the doing that never quite does it. The doing that comes right to the edge and keeps hearing it, nodding to it, agreeing to it, saying amen to it, saying, sure, I'll do it, but never really retains the message. It never really sticks. It never really proceeds on towards a real faith and a real action. It's a doing that never does. And then there's a doing that didn't do it and then does it. But the good news is this. I'll just leave you with this. Ephesians 2, again, verses 8 through 10. For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are the new life in Christ. We are the new creature in Christ. We are saved by his grace through faith. And that does not come by our works. Remember, all the way up to that point, we were the ones saying, not going to go. But now we're saved by this new life in Christ, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And therefore, brothers and sisters, our justification, our forgiveness of sins, is by the grace of God. But so is our sanctification. That's by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that it is by your grace that we are saved. For we were dead in trespasses and sins. There was no animation whatsoever in us. But that you came by your Holy Spirit to awaken us, to give us that new life in Christ, to implant us into the plant of Christ in order that his life would flow into us and we would rise up as a new creature in Christ and walk in newness of life. Father, we praise you for this grand life we have in Christ. If there's anybody here who's still saying, I don't quite relate to this life, Father, grant them that life. By your grace tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.